If you don't know me, I have four little boys, or they're not little anymore. I have four boys and children. Sons, that's the word I'm looking for. I have four sons. And so I don't know a lot about princesses. My house is void of princesses, okay? But I hear that if you have a female child, that they princesses kind of appear all over the place. And I was talking one day with a man who was in our church. He's left town now, but he was in the church at the time, and he has two little girls. And I was asking him about, you know, how it was raising girls. And he said, you know, I just can't get them over. All they want to talk about is their prince, Prince Charming. And he said it with a real kind of, you know, seriousness and gravity to him. And I said, what's wrong with that, you know? And he said, they're just little girls. What's wrong with that? He said, I just don't want them, growing up believing that one day, you know, Mr. Wright's going to come riding in on a white horse and make everything better. I don't want them dreaming of some kind of perfect husband who's going to come and take them away from all their problems. I just don't want them to think salvation is in that. And I looked at him, I said, Tim, it is great for them to put all their trust in Prince Charming. That's wonderful. You just need to teach them his name. His name is Jesus. And what we're going to see today is the absolute archetype of Prince Charming coming to save his bride, the church. It is a beautiful picture. I really wanted to show Sleeping Beauty. We have Jesus coming on his white horse with his sword drawn to rescue his bride. And Sleeping Beauty has that. But every scene that gets really good also has fairies in it kind of coming and rescuing the prince. And I thought that was stupid. And so I couldn't show it. I also couldn't kind of think of a time to show it when it wasn't just, you know, terribly cheesy. So I'm just going to tell you the story. But that was it. He comes and rescues the bride. But today, as we go into this final picture, the book of Revelation, as I've told you every week, and y'all are getting tired of hearing it, but you're not as tired as I am of saying it, is these pictures, right? It's the view of world history told from different angles. And this is the final one. This is the final angle. And it's the most memorable one. If you've done any public speaking or played any sports, you know the saying, it doesn't matter how you begin, it's how you finish. I preached last night at Jeremy Fair's ordination over at Christ Presbyterian Church last Sunday. And I preached and I came home and Bianca couldn't go because we had about, I don't know, six or seven places to be that night. And she said, well, how did it go? And I said, well, the sermon was very below average, but I had a great ending. That's all that mattered, you know. And I only preached 22 minutes. That was also good. If you preach a short sermon and you have a good ending, everybody loves it. And this goes all the way back to the beginning of time. John is finishing up his letter. He's finishing up Revelation. And he gives us a great ending. And so let's look at this ending today. And the message I think he wants us to come away with is this. Your prince is coming. He's on his way. Are you a bride prepared for her husband? Are you prepared? Are you waiting? Your prince is on his way. Are you a bride adorned for her husband? We'll start with verses 7 through 8. And I want you to see the bride readied. He heard a voice saying, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We've seen several pictures of the church on earth through the book of Revelation, but this is the one John wants us to walk away with. A bride adorned for her husband. This is where we get the traditional wedding. You've been to hundreds of them probably. We have the bride entering with her white dress, the righteous acts of the saints, coming up toward the altar to meet her husband who is there, symbolizing him being there, meeting her in the air before the Father, joining them together. And we see this beautiful wedding. And John wants us to know that he's saying, I know what history's been like for you. It's going to be hard. He tells us about the tribulations. He tells us about the persecutions. He says, oh, don't worry. All you have to do is just be strong and be faithful until you die. That's all. Just until then. That's a little understatement, right? Like, oh, that's all, John? Okay. I thought you were going to say until the end of the week, but you're saying just until death. Okay. Okay. And we get worried. How's it going to work out? Is Satan going to win? Is evil going to win? Is all of Western civilization going to go to hell in a handbasket? Is it really as bad as everybody tells us? When Bianca and I were first married, I don't know, 4 or 5 years into it, Sense and Sensibility came out. And I was learning by that point how to be a good husband, you know, entering into her world. And so I took her to see Sense and Sensibility. And I know nothing about Jane Austen at that point. I've become quite an expert. But at that point, I know nothing. And if you don't know, if you've never read any Jane Austen story ever, they're all the same. It's about two sisters, both of whom fall in love, both of whom have their hearts just broken. And it's getting toward the end. And all I really know is this movie lasts like 2 hours and 7 minutes, right? And so I'm looking at my watch going, we're about to the end. And I lean over to Bianca and said, I don't know if we're going to get a happy ending this time. And she looked at me and she goes, honey, this is Jane Austen. I had no idea. You know, I was speaking blasphemy. And of course, it ends with two weddings. And everybody's lives happily ever after, right? And we think, oh, that's a joke. You only think a wedding makes you live happily ever after if you've never been married. But I want you to know that message comes from the Bible. The Bible ends with the wedding. Not your wedding, not to another sinner, two sinners coming together. That's just a collision. But the righteous saints and their glorious Savior coming together, John's saying that's what we're going for. That's the day we're looking for. And we'll be with Him. And we'll be away from our sin. And we'll be away from everything that can hurt us. Then that is the day that we'll be happy. That is the day we'll be complete. The bride is ready for her husband. And the question for us today is that how you look to heaven? Is that how you look toward Jesus? I read an article a few years ago about this this couple. They were both physicians, and they specialized with children's cancer. And basically, every child who came to see them was dying, and they were trying to find cures to these cancers. And they said in the article, we tell every one of these kids that they're going to heaven. And then they had this kind of throwaway statement. It said, we don't really believe that, but it seems to help. Is that kind of how you think about heaven? It seems to help. It seems to help to believe that. You know, if there's nothing else, if I can't think of anything else positive to say, I'll say, well, it'll be better in heaven because it seems to help. Like giving your kid a teddy bear. I mean, this thing's not going to do anything to protect you. He's not going to do anything to help you in any way. He's probably germ infested, but it seems to help. Or do you wait like a bride adorned for her husband? Do you know, do you live this life enjoying what there is to enjoy, serving when there is to serve, but knowing that nothing is going to satisfy you until you see your husband? Nothing is going to complete you until you see your husband. Nothing is going to make you really find rest and peace. There's nothing worth ultimate celebration until you see him come for you. Do you live like that? Are you a bride ready for her husband? Because he's coming. Your prince is coming. Well, John then shows us the prince. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. I told you, this is Prince Charming. There it is. Walt Disney didn't think of it. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. This is the return of the king. If you remember in chapter 12, we saw Satan as a great dragon trying to prevent the birth of the king, the one who would rule with a rod of iron. And the child was snatched up into heaven, and Satan was thrown down out of heaven. And it was signifying the defeat of Satan at the cross. And now we see the child grown up, return with his rod of iron and his sword and his horse, the very symbol of conquest, coming forth in victory. When Caesar would return after a conquest, he would come back on a white horse, and all of Rome would know he had won and a new land had been conquered. And when John picks this image, or when the Holy Spirit gives him this image, it was a very clear image of conquest. He has won. The earth is his. And he comes to judge and to make war. And he has many diadems and a secret name. He has many diadems, not even counted. He's every king. And he has a secret name, which is a beautiful image, actually. When we read the Bible, we see, if you'll notice, if you kind of think back through Bible school and just kind of different Bible studies, there's always those little things about names. Have you ever noticed that? If you name something, you own it. Adam was told to name the animals. It showed kind of a sovereignty. If you know something's name, you kind of have control over it. When God called Abram, he renamed him Abraham. And then Moses is a little bit worried about following God out into the wilderness. You remember that? And so he says, the first time he says, when God's commissioning him to go get the people out of Egypt, he says, well, give me your name. And God says, why do you want my name? You tell them I am who I am. Which is a great answer. You can't control me. You want to know my name? I'll tell you, my name is my business. I am who I am. I am who I am. And then Jesus calls Simon and renames him Peter. And then the demons, whenever they would come out, if you remember all the confrontations that Jesus has with the demons, they would all say, "What? We know your name. You can't touch us. We know your name." And when we see the king, he says he has a name that no one knows. No one can control him. No one has sovereignty over him. It's his name. He didn't tell it to Moses, and he's not going to tell it to us. Because he has named himself. He has many diadems and a secret name, and he comes to save his bride. We're told he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen and white and pure, were following him on their white horses. He comes in judgment. He comes in judgment. This is the same coming that we read of in the Gospels when Jesus tells us, don't think that I came to bring peace. I tell you, I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. And I will divide a father against a son and a mother against her daughter. And nation against nation and people against people. Because my kingship will be the ultimate standard of what side you are on. What you think of me will decide who you are. If I am first and only in your life, then you will be one of mine. You'll follow me and you'll be dressed in white. It's kind of hard for us to imagine this. I mean, we think that the political parties in our country are like, you know, the most violent, worst, you know, most separate they've ever been, but they're not. I mean, really, if you know anything about history, right? I mean, when Napoleon invaded, you either followed him or you were his enemy, and you would die over that. When Hitler invaded, you either followed him or you were his enemy, and you had to be willing to die on one of those two issues. You couldn't be neutral. Unless you're, you know, Humphrey Bogart in Casablanca. But even he ultimately had to decide. And when Jesus invades your home, when Jesus invades your life, you have to either serve him and submit to him or hate him. You cannot be neutral. He will either be your king and the only and the most important thing in your life, or not in your life at all. And then he says this, which I find fascinating. He says, his name is the Word of God. I find that interesting. We're told, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, why is that interesting? Well, because when we read this story, this picture, it's easy for us to imagine that he's talking about the second coming. And to some degree, he is. That's such a traditional interpretation. I'm not going to try to mess with that. So this is the last image. But it's also the first coming. You see, I don't want you to think of Jesus coming in conquest as being only a future event. Right now, as his gospel is being preached, the sword is coming out. The conquest is happening right now. It's happening right now. His name is the Word of God, and wherever the Word of God goes, people have to decide, whose side are you on? Wherever the Word of God goes, if you're alive to it, you feel that sword piercing your heart. When the gospel was first preached by the Apostle Peter, we're told that people were cut to the heart. And Hebrews describes the Word of God as a living sword. It cuts, it divides. He is the Word of God. He is wherever his gospel is being preached. And his word strikes down the nations. From his mouth comes a sword. Again, there's always this temptation for us to kind of have this literal gear that we want to shift Revelation into, right? Shoot! When does Revelation become literal? Never. That's not the way it's written. And the sword coming from his mouth should make that clear to you, okay? That's just weird. But it's his word that comes with conviction. And his word strikes down the nations. Think back to your world history. How many nations have tried to stand against the word of God? Rome. The Turks. Germany. Nazi Germany. The French Revolution, Stalin's Russia, Mao's China, they've all tried to stomp out the Word of God, and every time at the Word of God, at the preaching of the gospel, those nations have lost. They have fallen, and the gospel is still there. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your prince is coming. He is coming to protect you. He is coming to take away everything that frightens you. He is coming to destroy everything that can hurt you. He's coming. He is on his way. Do you believe that? Do you believe that strong enough that it actually comforts you? That's what John turns to next, is the safety of the saints. One of the questions that we come to the book of Revelation with the most sincerity with is, what happens to my loved ones when they go, when they die? Where do they go? I don't know if you've seen the movie or read the books about Temple Grandin. She's this extremely capable autistic person who has done lectures and described her life very well. And there's these scenes in the movie where first she goes into a slaughterhouse and she watches the cow being killed. And she looks up and she goes, "Where'd it go?" And everybody's laughing at her going, "It's right there. What are you talking about?" She goes, "No, that's meat. I know where meat comes from. Where'd the cow go?" And she does the same thing later at a funeral of a friend. She's looking at her mom and she's seeing this man's body. And she's looking at her mom going, "Where'd he go? I see his body, but where'd he go?" And that's a question all of us beg to know the answer to. And John gives it to us. He says, "I saw thrones and seated on them were those who to whom the authority to judge was committed. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. This is the third picture we have of what happens to the saints who have already died. They are they're with Christ, we're told. They're crying out. First, we're told that they're in the very safest place in heaven, crying out to God for mercy for those who are left on the earth. Then we're told that they're led by Jesus, that Jesus is with them, and he shepherds them, and he wipes every tear away from their eyes. And finally, we're told that they are on thrones with Christ. And the overwhelming message is that they are safe. And they are with Jesus. And he is wiping every tear away from their eyes. And they're blessed. They're blessed because they can see their prince. They're not qualitatively more blessed than we are. You see, they have to do the same things we do. They have to trust Jesus. But they have the added advantage of getting to see him. And if you can see him, he's a little easier to trust. They can see their groom. And they're with him. And they're reigning with him. And we're told, over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, I've already kind of given it away, right? This is what I believe that this text is teaching. It's describing the life of those who have gone on into glory and are with Jesus. And this is possibly the most controversial text in the book of Revelation, and I'm not going to go through all the different interpretations because I'm not that smart. And I would mess one up, and I'm not interested in doing that. I want to tell you what I think it means. When he says, talks about the second death and the first resurrection, what does that mean? Well, Jesus explains to us what he means by the first resurrection. In John chapter 5, he says, "Truly I'm saying to you, an hour is coming, and now is here. The hour is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And then later he says to Mary, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then you have the Apostle Paul interpreting this in Ephesians 2 by saying this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What's the first resurrection? The first resurrection is the resurrection that happens in your heart when you hear the word of God and you believe it. And at that point, you are made alive. At that point, you die to your sin. You come alive to Christ. Really. Physically, nothing happens to you, right? But physically isn't as real as spiritual. Your soul is made alive together with Christ. You are raised up from the dead. You see things that you didn't see. You hear things hadn't heard before. All of a sudden you're sensitive to the Word of God. You're alive. At death, at physical death, your body dies, but your soul doesn't change. It is still alive, and it goes to be with the Savior. It reigns with him. And at the resurrection, as we'll study next week, your body is reunited to your soul. And you're one, but it's glorious and perfect. And the question for us is, the first question is, where are your loved ones in Christ? They're seated upon thrones, and they see Jesus face to face. And the question for us is, are you alive? Are you alive? In the face of pain and death and evil, we all have to trust Christ. Is that real to you, or is that just a teddy bear that means nothing? Is that just a teddy bear that means nothing? is what really matters, you know, work and family and the things of this earth? Or is your ultimate commitment, is your ultimate trust in your prince to come? Is he alive to you? Are you alive to him? Your prince is coming. Don't lose hope. If you've lost someone that you love, they're with their husband. And they are surrounded by his love, and they can't wait to have you there. Do you believe that? The fourth picture that John gives us. Sorry, I got myself excited. I do that from time to time. The fourth picture, we have the picture of the church. We have the picture of Jesus coming for us. We have the picture of the saints reigning. Fourth, we have the picture of Satan restrained and doomed. We're told he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. This is Satan's present condition. You say, but he's alive and active. I know he is doing things, but he's restrained. He is no longer deceiving the nations. That's why the church started with 12 people, 11, one of them failed. The church started with 11 people 2,000 years ago. And it's billions today. Because Satan is restrained and he can no longer deceive the nations. That's why the gospel is being faithfully preached all over the world in every continent today. Because Satan has been restrained and he doesn't deceive the nations anymore. And the gospel is being heard and understood and people are responding to it. He's restrained. But that does not mean he is inactive. Evil still rears its head, and it's awful. And we see it all the time. And the question we always have is why? And the answer I keep having to come back to is, I don't know. But your husband knows. And he's doing something. And one day we'll find it easier to trust him because we'll be able to see him. But for now, we're just going to have to trust him. What does that mean? This week, I had lunch with a friend whose wife is divorcing him. Divorce is always hard and difficult, but she's been absolutely cruel, completely betrayed him. He had no idea it was coming, and it's really evil what he's going through. And I said to him, he's got a sweet little boy, he's 10 years old, named Sam. And I said, I don't know why God is making you do this, but I do know this. God loves Sam. And if you never married your wife, then Sam wouldn't be here. And he looked up at me, and he'd been weeping, and he looked up at me and he said, I would go through this 10 times over for Sam. I said, I know. And God is bearing this evil with you for Sam. God lets Satan do things. He hasn't destroyed him because he's using him. Somehow he is using the works of Satan to bring things about that we wouldn't have seen otherwise. Satan is under God's authority. At one point he had all the world under his authority, and Satan is losing his grip. And one day he will have nothing. We're told that when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We're told of this three different times. Once in the picture of the bowls, when all of the enemies of God who refuse to repent and refuse to repent and refuse to repent, finally they gather in battle against him. We're told in chapter 19 that the beast and the prophet would be gathered with all the nations of all the earth, those who were deceived, those who hated God, and they would be defeated in battle. And now we're told of this battle again for the third time in chapter 20, when that Satan himself, the dragon, is there. And it's this terrible picture of all the forces of evil being amassed together. And we're expected to kind of build up this feeling of anticipation and fear. What's going to happen? But there's no battle. God has finished with them. They've done their work. He's accomplished his purposes. And he wipes them away. And he begins the process of cleansing this world and remaking this world by casting them into the lake of fire where they will be tormented day and night. Once Satan has served his purpose, God will remove him forever. That is what your prince is going to do. That's what you must believe. One day, death and hell and everything that we fear will be cast away. Your prince is coming. And then the final picture we have is of the final division. John says, I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And there's two things I want you to see about this picture as we finish up. Again, this is a picture we've seen many times throughout Revelation of the division between the righteous and the unrighteous. I want you to see that the righteous, the wicked, those who are judged and found lacking, are judged fairly. They're judged according to what they have done. They're not judged according to whether or not there's some secret password they know. They're not judged according to, you know, have they responded to something they never heard. They're judged according to what they have done. God judges them fairly. They will be judged righteously. And we're going to trust him. You see, I want to ask a lot of questions about that. Well, how is it fair to judge this person or that person? How are you going to do it? He doesn't tell me the answers. But he does give me this answer. He says, Ricky, that's what he calls me. He says, are you sinful or holy? I said, well, I'm sinful. He says, what am I? I said, well, you're holy. He says, Ricky, are you loving or selfish? I say, I'm pretty selfish. He goes, well, I'm loving. Has anybody ever said Ricky is love? No. Well, God is love. Ricky, are you wise or are you pretty dumb? I said, well, I'm pretty dumb. You know that one. He says, well, I'm kind of all wise. And since I'm all wise and holy and loving, don't you think you can trust me with the judgment? I mean, does it make sense for someone who is self-confessed, dumb, selfish, and sinful to wonder if I'm going to do it right? Okay, I'll trust you. I'll trust you. He's going to do it right. But he's going to do it. And you need to know that. And I say that because of this story. And I only have one more to share, so don't worry, don't get nervous. But a story of a friend of mine who, when her father died, this was several years ago, she asked a friend, she said, my dad did not believe in Jesus. And everybody's telling me he's in heaven. Is he? And my friend was very honest at the time. Said, she's honest now, but she's also more political. She said, well, if your dad did not love Jesus, then he is not with Jesus. What she did not know, what my friend didn't know, was that this girl had been abused by her father. And her mentality was, if he is in heaven, I have no interest in going. And if he is in heaven, then this whole Christianity thing is junk. And I want you to know, it is not a mockery. The judgment is real. You can't believe half the Bible. We can't believe all the stuff about God being love and throw out the part about the judgment. It is clear till the very last page of the Revelation. The judgment is real. People will be judged according to what they have done. And there's a second judgment. And the second judgment is based on whether or not your name is found written in the book of life. If your name is in the Lamb's book of life, then we're told there is a different standard. You're not judged by what you've done. You're judged by who you are. You're judged by who you know. Max Lucado describes it like being in a cafeteria. And, you know, those restaurants, I used to eat in them a lot. There's still some of them around. I haven't been to one in a while where you kind of walk around and there's all this food laid out and it all looks good. And if you don't know the deal, you can get quite a bill, you know. You start putting things on your tray. You're like, I guess this is all one price. And then you get to the checkout line and, you know, you've messed up. You didn't get the, you know, meat and two vegetable deal. You got like 15 different things. And he describes going there one time after a basketball game, and a guy whose son was on the team was buying everyone's meal for them. But there's tons of people in the cafeteria. And it's not like he could just stand up and say, okay, I'm going to buy everybody's lunch. He's not going to, you know, he can't say, okay, everybody who's not with my group, please leave so I can get my group through. So the father stood beside the cash register. And as people would go through, the girl at the register would ring it up. And then he would either say, oh, she's with me, or he wouldn't. And if he wouldn't, then you had to pay for it. If you're not written in the Lamb's book of life, then you have to pay for your sins. But if he says, she's with me, then he paid for it. If your name is in the Lamb's book of life, then Jesus has paid for your sins. And it's important that you understand this. The Bible does not divide the world into good people and bad people. It divides the world into forgiven people and unforgiven people. And the forgiveness is available to all if you will take it. And if you take it, then you will be prepared for your husband. But if you refuse to take God's grace, then you will not be ready when you see him. It will not be a glorious day for you. Will you receive it, or will you make a mockery of it? One of my favorite theologians is a guy named James Henley Thornwell. Did you hear an amen? I'm just kidding. Y'all don't know him, obviously. He lived back during the Civil War. He died right after the Civil War. And he lived at a time when it's just overwhelming how many parents watched their children die. And his youngest daughter was getting married, and there's, you know, a big festival, and all these invitations have been sent out, and people are already on their way, and she got a fever. And if you know anything about life in the 1850s, a fever was a big deal. She got the flu, basically, and she was going down, and the doctor came in on Thursday. Her wedding was scheduled for Sunday, and the doctor came in on Thursday and said, I don't think she's going to make it. And she died on Saturday. And all the people who arrived in the town came expecting to see a wedding, and they went to a funeral. And Thornwell described her death, how excited she was to see Jesus, and how she comforted everyone in the family, going, I'm sorry, I get to go first, but I'll be waiting for you. And they buried her in her wedding dress. And on her tombstone in Columbia, South Carolina, you can still say it, see it. Here lies a bride adorned for her husband. Will you make that your epitaph today? Your prince is coming. Are you ready? Please pray with me.